We're glad you're here tonight. Appreciate the interest that you're showing in this series of meetings tonight that you've come out. Especially do we feel that way of you who are visiting. It's good to see Mike Grushon again. I think he and Wayne have probably already heard this lesson, and I apologize to both of you if you have, but I do want to express to you that I'm appreciative of the encouragement that your presence lends to this material that we're covering, and it is indeed an encouragement to me that you're here, and I'm sure to the congregation here as well. As we're looking in this series of lessons, I would like to say that if you don't have a set of the outlines, if you raise your hand, we'll try to get you one at this time. Anyone here need a set of outlines? I think you've got them distributed well. We're on lesson two, Loose Doctrines on Divorce and Remarriage. We pointed out last night in the introduction to this series of lessons that there's probably not any doctrine that has had a more detrimental effect to our country than this easy view of divorce and remarriage that has permeated our society. And as it has permeated our society, it's begun to destroy the schools and just the whole fabric of our nation, as this harm is being spread and passed down from one generation to another. It's only natural that as we live in this kind of an environment, that some of that's going to spill over in the church. And we witnessed that spilling over in our lifetime. If we went back to the time when people my age were children, you would have been hard-pressed to find any gospel preacher among us who would openly defend some of the views that are being held about divorce and remarriage in our country. There was a consensus among us that what was taught in the Word of God on the subject of divorce and remarriage, as we studied last night, and emphasized particularly with reference to Matthew, the 19th chapter and verse 9, was commonly believed among us. Jesus had said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries such a one who is put away is likewise," he said, "guilty of adultery." And there was a broad consensus among us that that's what God's word spoke on the matter, and that's what the truth on that subject was. And except for a rare example of a man or two here or there that might hold some unique position on this subject, that was the broad consensus among us. Ed Harrell, writing in Quest for a Christian America, made such a statement as a historian, as he wrote in his book, "The generally accepted standard was, there is no release then to husband or wife from the marriage contract unless the other party has been guilty of fornication." And that's a good summation of what Jesus taught. And he went on to say that not only was this believed in churches of Christ, but churches were disciplining those who were not teaching that same thing and practicing it in their lives. In general, the churches were probably more diligent in enforcing this code of morality in this area than in any other. For the church was united in the teaching and application of this scripture. But in the last 20 years, there's just been a virtual outbreak of teaching that is loose on the subject of divorce and remarriage. J.T. Smith, many years ago, used to preach at Hay Street Congregation. J.T.'s done a lot of debating in a number of subjects, but he published a debate which he had with Glenn Lovelady out in the West Coast. Brother Smith was defending the truth as laid out in Matthew 19:9. But the Smith-Lovelady debate is in circulation, in which Glenn Lovelady took the position that the guilty party in a divorce for fornication also has the right to remarriage. As this continues to spread, there were other books began to be printed. Jerry Bassett, the brother of Don Bassett, Don Bassett, formerly preached at Mason, Ohio, His brother Jerry wrote a book called Rethinking Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, which opened the gates to loose views on the subject of divorce and remarriage, holding that those who were non-Christians were not bound by the covenant of the Lord, and also that the act of adultery is the act of divorcing and marrying again. It's not a sexual act at all. And Brother Bassett was challenged to have a debate with Jack L. Holt, the younger man, not the older Jack Holt, and Don and W.L. Wharton, a well-known Texas preacher, were assisting Brother Jerry in the defense of the proposition that was held in San Antonio, Texas, many years. The influence of this doctrine has not been confined to just men of that caliber, because Brother Homer Haley's book on the subject of the divorced and remarried who were come to God was published a few years ago. Some of you might be aware that Weldon Warner wrote a response to this book that we published through the Guardian of Truth Foundation. But Brother Haley, fine man that he is, and has done so many good things, has defended the proposition that those who are alien sinners are not bound by the covenant of Christ as revealed in Matthew 19 and verse 9. This too has come on the market as a position that has been advocated by those among us. It's not been confined just to us, though, for our liberal brethren have also been affected by this. James D. Bales has put out two books, one of them called Not Under Bondage, and the other one, The Divorce Dilemma Dissolved. It takes a unique approach to the subject based on an interpretation of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And that book, too, is on the market to advocate these loose views on divorce and remarriage. One name that most of us are not real familiar with, but has had a lot of influence on this subject, is Olin Hicks, who's made it his mission in life, it seems, to travel around the country in a recreational van and try to spread this loose view that he holds on divorce and remarriage. His biggest production on the subject has been this book, though he's put out a number of tracts and smaller booklets in the formative stage of the developing of this larger book on the subject. I've given you an example of all of these books to let you know just how much this subject has been discussed among us. And that doesn't even touch the books that are published by denominational folks that come over and spill in and affect us as well. I've probably got a shelf of books about that long on the subject of divorce and remarriage, many of which are advocating loose positions on that subject. And we need to be aware of what some of those loose positions are in order that we can be prepared to answer them and see and recognize them when they raise their heads among us, because they are going to raise their head among us. We're not going to be immune from the influence of these teachings that are already so current in our society. James O. Baird put out an excellent little workbook, and it was called Eight Views on Divorce and Remarriage. And it's probably about the best material that I've seen on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And we're going to use this as an outline for our study tonight to look at the eight views that men have advocated on the subject of divorce and remarriage. They're on a continuum. This on the left side being the more conservative views, and as we move to the right, they'll get more and more liberal. And there have been errors both to the right and to the left. And the view that we think is right is represented by number two. But I need to start off with number one. Some of you might be familiar with the name of Glenn Appleton, who has had an influence in this area, New Carlisle, and he's put out a little bulletin that's probably been into the homes of nearly everybody that's been a member of the Knollwood Church through the years. He put out a little book several years ago called God's Law of Marriage. Brother Appleton takes the position that there is no cause for divorce that gives anybody a right to remarriage. That their only cause that there is for a person that to have the right to remarriage is in the event that his mate dies. And this is the view that he's espoused a number of years, both in his bulletin and also in his booklets that he has put out. And it occurs to me, as we look at that, that if that would be true, there would be no reason Jesus would have put the exception clause in this passage at all. For I cannot see, if Brother Appleton is right, why Jesus would have put in except for fornication. If Brother Appleton is right, you see, whoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another commits adultery. And that's true, he says, even if she is a guilty fornicator. And what this does is it binds and restricts more than what God in heaven himself binds and restricts. God, you see, gave a man the right. He didn't command that it be done. He didn't say it's necessary for you to do it. But if your mate is guilty of adultery against you, God gave you the right to put that mate away and to marry again. And there are some, you see, that want to take that plumb out of what God said. I preached in gospel meetings at some congregations where this has been commonly taught. And what it does is it closes out the doors of God's people, some whom God accepts, some who have every legitimate right to have a mate and to go on and patch up the scars and the damage that has been done by a sinful mate against them, and to take on and live life again. Those doors to the kingdom of God are shut against them by doctrine such as this one that is here. Well, the second view is what we think that the Bible teaches, and we tried to present last night, that divorce and remarriage for the innocent is allowable if the cause is for fornication. And I think you can see this is what this text is saying. That if my mate is guilty of fornication, I have the right to divorce my mate and to marry again with God's approval. For if my mate is guilty of fornication, it is not true that if I divorce my mate and marry again that I've committed adultery. That just would not be true because of the exclusion that is given by the phrase except for fornication. Now those two haven't been covered. We want to spend the main thrust of our time on these later positions that are developed. The idea that are there in these looser positions, because in our context of society, this position over here is not going to win many friends and influence many people. There are just too many divorces that are there. But those who are opening the doors to receive those that are not in the church, in the walking of the kingdom of God and in the pathway of righteousness. There's so many walking that way that this is going to become attractive to people. And we're going to have to be aware of what these doctrines are and then answer them to the best of our ability. One of the ideas that is there is that whenever a person becomes a Christian, whenever he's baptized, his sins are washed away. And that includes the sin of adultery. And because that sin is washed away, the idea is that you can keep on living with the mate that you've got because that sin has been washed away. Baptism, they say, cleanses one of adultery. Now, in reference to this, the key part that you have is that we've got to redefine what adultery means. And that's one of the key points that is made in talking about this. When you finish defining adultery according to this position, adultery is not a sexual sin at all. You see, most of us, when we say somebody's guilty of adultery, we mean that they had a sexual relation with somebody that was not their mate. It wasn't their married mate, but it was somebody else. But they say, no, there is a non-sexual kind of adultery. And when they finish telling you what adultery means, what it means is the act of divorcing and marrying again. That's important that you understand how they're going off on this subject. They're going to tell you this word doesn't mean what you think it means. that it means the act of divorcing and marrying again. Well, as we go to our dictionaries to find out what the word adultery means, we go to the one that is usually recognized as authorities on the Greek language. And you have a whole school of words that have the same root to them. You have the verb to commit adultery, you have the word adulteress, adulterer, and so forth. That they all come from the same root, the markia root. And Thayer says it means to commit adultery. And it has to do with a sexual act of immorality. Even when the word is used in a figurative sense, as it is to talk about spiritual adultery, its basic meaning is tied to a sexual connotation. The people of God are considered as the bride of Christ. And when we're guilty of spiritual adultery, what's being compared is a man and his mate. The mate forgets about her loyalty to her husband and goes off with someone else. He said that's what Israel did when she was the bride of the Lord Jehovah, but she left Jehovah and went off to be with Baal. And he calls that spiritual adultery. But it's based on this idea of sexual immorality that is common to some of the sins of the whole. But there's not a lexicon of my knowledge, and I've got several of them in my library, that ever says that the word adultery means to divorce and remarry. Because you see, adultery is not something that you commit down at the courthouse. If the adultery means the act of divorce and remarry, that's what you do whenever you hire a lawyer to go into a courthouse and get you divorced. And then you follow it up by finishing it up by getting a preacher to get you to say, I do, in front of him. Now, most of us thought adultery was a sexual sin, but when it's redefined, adultery is not something done in a bedroom, it's something done in a courthouse. But friends, that's not what the word adultery means. This definition also stumbles on the last half of Matthew 5 and verse 32. You remember Jesus said that whoever marries the one that is put away is also guilty of adultery. Now here you take someone, they've divorced their mate and married for some other reason. And they go on in their life and they meet somebody over here that has never married before and they get married to each other. Now Jesus said, whoever marries a divorced person is guilty of adultery. Well, if adultery is the act of divorcing and marrying again, I ask, who did this fellow divorce and marry again? He'd never been married before. It just doesn't fit the definition, you see, that is invented to defend this position. It falls on the last half of Matthew 5 and verse 32 because it just don't work. One of the best answers to this position also occurs with the answer that John the Baptist gave to Herod and Herodias when they were involved in their sinful relationship. Do you remember the story of Herod and Herodias, that John the Baptist lost his head about this? I mean, he was beheaded because he preached the truth. But as he goes to Herod and Herodias, he preaches to them what the Word of God said on this subject. You see, Herod had gone to Rome on one of his business trips up that way and stayed with his brother Philip when he was there. And while he was there, he seduced Philip's wife and took and persuaded her to run off with him and be his wife. And they come back to the area of Palestine to live. And John the Baptist, the prophet that he was on that occasion, he kept on preaching, and that's the significance of the imperfect tense. He just kept on preaching, it is not lawful for you to have her. What was John the Baptist saying to Herod? He was saying, Herod, if you want to be right with God, you can't keep on living with your brother's wife. It's not lawful for you to have her. You know, it looks to me like all that John the Baptist needed to say, it really was sort of stupid for him to lose his head if this position is true. He said, Herod, all y'all need to do to be right, it's just the two of you repent of having divorced your first mate and married again. Y'all keep on living together and come down and let me baptize you. When I baptized you, y'all can just keep on living together and everything will be all right. Why didn't John the Baptist tell Herod that? Because he knew baptism didn't change the nature of adultery. You know, if I go down to Walmart and I go by the candy department and I slip a piece of candy in my pocket and don't pay for it, that's stealing. And you can baptize me today and that'll forgive me of the stealing that I'd done before if I truly repent and believe in the Lord. But that doesn't give me the right, for as long as I go into Walmart thereafter, put a piece of candy in my pocket and walk out without paying for it. What was stealing before I was baptized is stealing afterwards, and it has the same impact. It's sin, and it'll separate me from God. And if this sexual relationship between a man and his wife, as Jesus calls it in Matthew 19 and verse 9, is adultery before they're baptized, then it's also adultery after they're baptized. Now you stop and think about what that ought to mean too. If it means that you're going to have the opportunity to be baptized and you're going to be able to forget about all these divorces you've had before, but you've got to stay with the mate you're married to when you're baptized. Wouldn't it be an obligation that Sterling and Mike and Wayne, all of us, would have that we go out to somebody and say, you want to be baptized into Christ? We're glad that you're going to be baptized into Christ. But I need to tell you something before we do. All these divorces and remarriages that you've had heretofore, they're going to be forgotten. But once I baptize you, you're going to have to live with that wife you've got right now for as long as you live. And before I baptize you, maybe you ought to look at her real good and decide whether you want to keep her. Because once I baptize you, you're going to be stuck with her for life. That doesn't make sense, does it? You see, baptism doesn't wash away wives. It doesn't change adultery into non-adultery. If it was a sin before you baptized to live with that mate, it's going to be a sin after you're baptized. Now let's move on to the next position that some people hold. Some people say, and this is the position of Brother Hayden, that divorce and remarriage, if it is before baptism, is you can keep your second wife because those who live outside of Christ are not subject to the law of Christ. They say the same thing you and I say about Matthew 19. We understand it alike. Matthew 19 says that whoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication and marries again, commits adultery. And that's true, they say, just like we say. But they say that law just applies to church members. It doesn't apply to non-Christians. And Brother Haley, in his book, makes an extended argument to try to show the position that those who are not Christians are not bound by kingdom law. The argument that is made here is made on a misunderstanding, generally, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 13 and 14. In giving his teaching on divorce and remarriage, Paul makes reference to what Jesus said. And in the first part of the 7th chapter, he said, "The Lord said, and not I." And later he comes down and he said, "I say, and not the Lord." And what these people take this to mean is, Matthew 19 and 9, therefore, doesn't apply to these cases. Let's read these verses together so we can understand the argument that's being made. Verse 10 and 11, "But unto the married I command, yea, not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." And they say that reflects exactly what Matthew 19:9 says. And that's binding on the church. But now he comes down in verse 13 and he says, "But to the rest," or rather verse 12, "but to the rest speak I, not the Lord." And what they say is, see, Paul understood Matthew 19 didn't apply
to the rest. What Matthew 19 is giving in the course of new revelation is not that it's in contradiction to Matthew 19:9, but that it is in contrast to the Old Testament law of Ezra and Nehemiah, that it was unscriptural for a Jew to be married to a non-Jew. And whereas Ezra and Nehemiah broke these marriages apart, the Lord said that under the new covenant, those who had been unholy and unsanctified and whose children were illegitimate are now considered sanctified and holy, even as their children are holy. And that subject Jesus didn't touch on while he was in the flesh. That's what Paul is adding. But because these people have made this something different from what that text is saying, they've ended up with a position that alien sinners are not bound by Matthew 19:9. You have to willingly accept that covenant, they say, before it's binding on you. Now that's a different kind of covenant than what the Lord has in store with us. The Greeks had two different kinds of words for covenant. There are times whenever men enter a covenant as equals. George is good about getting us into those covenants. He'll say, let's go down and let me sell you a house. And this fellow over here, he says, I've got a house and it's worth $75,000. And I'll sell it to you for $75,000. And you're over here as an equal to that man. And you say, I'll accept that offer. And my going into that covenant is contingent upon my accepting that offer, you see. And they used the word soon thinking because it would have to do with things that were equal. Two parties entering a covenant on an equality. But they had a different word, where that a sovereign would enter a covenant with you. And that's where they made a covenant with you, whether you wanted one or not. Bill Clinton made a covenant like that for us last year. He and Congress get together and decide, we're going to raise your taxes. Now, I didn't get to stand over here as an equal and say, now, Bill, I don't agree with that, and I'm not going to enter that covenant with you. He was president, and whatever he said and Congress passed was binding on all of us, whether we wanted it that way or not. That's the kind of covenant God makes with men. It's called a diatheke, and it's a covenant where that what God said, that's what's going to be binding on you, whether you choose it to be that way or not. Because he's the sovereign Lord, the omnipotent God, and we don't stand as equals with each other. When God gives law, it's binding on us. And he didn't come around and say, now Mike, do you want to accept that covenant, thou shalt not kill? Now, because if you don't want to accept it, it's all right, and I'm not going to bind you by it. He didn't come to me and say, now Mike, do you want to accept that one about thou shalt not steal? Because if you're not willing to enter that part of the covenant, it's not binding on you. No, God in heaven said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Mike Willis is going to be judged on whether he obeys that law of God, whether I agreed to that covenant or not. That's the same way it is with the marriage covenant. God laid down the principles and the rules that are there, and we're all going to be bound by them. But there's another part about this. If alien sinners are not bound by the law of God, what makes them guilty of sin? Oh, it's over here on non-Christians. If they're not under law, they're not guilty of sin. And if they're not guilty of sin, they don't need a Savior to save them from sin. It makes the death of Christ utterly useless. Now, let me be sure you understand. I'm not saying Brother Haley would agree with that conclusion. Brother Haley believes in Jesus Christ and his death as much as we do. But that's the logical consequence of that position. That if the law is not binding, there's nothing that makes us sinners. But then look at a fourth conclusion to this. Let's suppose that you've got a Christian married to a non-Christian. And that non-Christian is guilty of fornication. Does the Christian have the right to put that non-Christian away for his fornication? You see what they said? They said that Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply to that kind of a covenant, that kind of a marriage. That's the one that says, to the rest speak I not the Lord. And they say, see, that proves Matthew 19 doesn't fit them. All right, if Matthew 19:9 doesn't fit them, and I'm married to an unbeliever, and she's guilty of adultery, can I put her away for adultery? You see, Matthew 19:9 is that in Matthew 5:32 are the only two passages that give us the right to divorce our mate for fornication. I don't know anybody that would say to them, no, you can't divorce your mate for fornication. But what verse are they going to go to prove it? They're going to go to the very verse that they say doesn't apply to that situation. This covenant that is here and mentioned actually does more damage than it does for good, in the sense that it leaves them without the right to even divorce for fornication if it's followed through to its logical conclusion. Well, let's look at number 5. The believer is forsaken by the unbeliever. And they say this person has the right to remarriage. And we go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 to arrive at this position. Those who go to this passage to find what they call the Pauline privilege. The verse says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And you'll see this argument made, such as the one of Brother James Bale's book, Not Under Bondage, where he argues that if your mate deserts you, you have the right to remarriage, just the same as you have the right to remarriage if your mate is guilty of adultery. In a study of 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, the first thing we notice is to whom that statement was made. This statement was talking about someone whose mate left because they were a Christian. If the unbeliever is content to dwell with you, you stay with him, it said. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. Why was he going to depart? It wasn't because the two of you sat over and fussed and fought with each other and argued until you drove him away. It was because he was leaving. He was leaving because he was a Christian. Whatever permission is given in those verses is only applicable to that kind of a situation. To a situation in which one's mate leaves because they are a Christian. To take this verse and give it universal application to those who leave because we fuss and fight and make no effort to be the kind of husband and wife that we ought to be is to make this verse teach something it never meant. And what this verse is actually saying is that if your mate departs and he wants to leave you, don't give up your faith to try to hold your marriage together. If he comes to you and he says, unless you quit being a Christian, I'm not going to stay on living with you. Paul said, instead of giving up your faith, you just let him go his way. Now, what this verse does not say, it does not say you're free to marry again. And you can go out and get several commentaries, and you'll find the commentaries disagreed about this. It is an inference that must be drawn from this text, that you have the right to marry again. Friends, there is a difference between an inference and a necessary inference. We might infer that there were children present whenever the Philippian jailer's family was baptized into Christ. We could infer that, but it wouldn't be a necessary inference. And we make a distinction between those things that are taught by inference and those that are taught by necessary inference. Necessary inference means there's no other way that this can be understood than this way. And it has binding authority because the God who wrote the Bible left that implication that was there. But if we make our statement be inferences, we read into the text things that aren't necessarily there. And this might be an inference, but it certainly is not a necessary inference. All that this text is saying is that if he leaves, you have the right to live along. Don't give up your faith in order to keep your marriage together. But it doesn't say one word at all about you have the right to remarry. Well, let's move on to number six. Number six says that both the parties in a divorce or fornication are free to marry again. That's the position that Olin Hicks takes with reference to divorce and remarriage. That if a person is guilty of the sin of fornication and his wife divorces him for that sin, that after she is divorced for fornication, both of them have the right to remarriage. Now, there's something wrong with a position that leaves a person making something or having a gain to come as a result of his sin. You see, if I'm over here in a marriage relationship and Sandy and I start fussing with each other and we go our separate ways and neither one of us are guilty of fornication, Paul said, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her mate. And they say, you see, when there's no fornication involved, that's what you've got to do. You two are going to have to be single the rest of your life or be reconciled to each other. But Brother Hicks says, if I go over here and commit fornication, we can both get married again. Best thing I do is commit fornication with you. Now, there's something wrong with that, isn't it? Now, I may not see everything that's wrong with it. The best argument that's been made about it is an illustration. An illustration may illustrate something, but it doesn't prove a thing. The only thing that can prove something is the Word of God. But the best thing that's been made as an argument on this is an illustration. They say, you get two people. If you get Sandy and I and you handcuff us together, if you take the handcuffs off one of you, that frees both of you, doesn't it? That's the best argument been made. Problem is, there's another part of that illustration that illustration doesn't show. In a covenant that you make in marriage, it's not only a covenant between Sandy and me, but it's also a covenant with God. Remember what the Lord said? What the Lord hath joined together, let not God put asunder. And what you have in a married relationship, if we let it be compared to handcuffs, Sandy and I are handcuffed to each other, but we're also handcuffed to the Lord. Now, you can break the handcuffs from us, and that frees both of us from each other, but we're still handcuffed to the Lord. And that illustration won't hold up, you see. When you have this idea made that if fornication is committed and a person puts away his mate for fornication, that gives both of them the right to remarriage, is to teach something other than what Jesus taught. Well, another position, number seven, that divorce and remarriage for any legal cause can occur. All you've got to do is to repent of the sin that you've committed and go on living with each other. That position is sometimes argued in a number of different books, including the one of Olin Hicks and others, and they make a lot of arguments on 1 Corinthians 7 that just won't hold water. For example, they go to the one in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And they'll say, here's a man that's divorced for 17 times, and he wants to avoid fornication. And here you're telling him he can't have a wife. The Lord said he could have a wife, and you're trying to bind what God didn't bind. That's what they'll argue. Or they'll say down in verse 7, in chapter 7, verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. And they'll get in their pulpits and say, Brother Willis says it's better to burn. Marriage, you see, is for everybody. What they don't say in that is that if you've had eight wives already, you can have another one. Friends, I'll tell you what the Lord was doing whenever he was limiting what he said about divorce and remarriage. Whoever divorces his mate, except it be for fornication, and marries again, is guilty of adultery. The Lord was trying to limit the number of strikes that an adulterer can make and destroying the family. You know, we're talking about capital punishment a good bit in our society. Because we've got these men that go out and kill. And we put them back in the prison and we rehabilitate them for 4 or 5 years and let them out again, and they go out and kill again. And we put them back in and we rehabilitate them again, and we let them back out on some kind of parole, and they hit again. And finally, some are saying, you know, we can't stop all crime with capital punishment, but we can stop that one. And all of a sudden in our society, more and more people are beginning to see the wisdom of God's plan of capital punishment. The same is true about people who destroy marriages. This man goes into a marriage, and he brings children into the world. And when they're little tots and their hearts are so tender, he breaks the covenant he made with his wife and scars these little children, and he goes off to strike again. And he goes into another marriage and brings some more children into the world. And he breaks their heart, and he goes off to strike again and again and again. The Lord said he's not going to be that way. Whoever divorces his wife except it be for fornication and marries again is guilty of adultery. Now, we're not going to have this easy divorce and remarriage that frees a man to go and strike again and again and again and again. But the last position that you have is basically where our civil law is, that divorce and remarriage for whatever cause or no cause or whatever it might be, and you just keep on living with your mate, whichever one it might be. We're talking about not only when you're baptized, if you want to be restored as an married Christian. Maybe you go out here and you leave your mate, marry someone else right here in this congregation. You come forward and make your confession. We've been guilty of sin. But you go home and you just keep on living together. All of these views on 3 through 6, 8 have that in common. They make it possible for those who have not complied with Matthew 19:9 to continue to stay in their adulterous relationship and go to heaven when they die. And we need to be aware of what these views are in order that we can reject them, recognize them when they raise their head, and know the answer to. I hope that you will put these outlines in some place that you can go back to and refer to again and again. You're going to go away tonight and you're going to forget most of what I presented. Because I'm going to forget it. That's why I make these outlines, so I don't have to go back and study everything fresh again. But I got these in a safe place. And whenever that doctrine raises its head, I'll go look at my notes and I'll have something to help me to answer that argument. I hope you'll do that with these outlines. Because there's just so much divorce and remarriage in our society. So many people defending what God condemned. And I'm pretty confident that you're going to run into it sometime in the future. And you're going to have to say, Sterling, do you know anything that'll help us on this subject? The reason why we've had this discussion this week and we've passed out these outlines is that you'll be able to find something that'll help you. We can go back to the simple truth of what Matthew 19:9 said. It's simple enough that anybody can understand it. Whosoever divorces his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, is guilty of adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away is guilty of adultery. And if you can understand that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, you can understand this, because I've got basically the same grammatical construction. You've got a pronoun, he, modified by two parts, that believes and baptized. You've got a result, shall be saved. You've got a pronoun, whosoever, modified by two parts, divorces his mate and marries again. You've got a result, commits adultery. And if we can understand the one, it's simple enough we can understand the other. It's not foggy. It's not hard to understand. You can take people that have never
even obeyed the gospel. And they can ask you a question about divorce and remarriage, and you can say, here, let me just let you read it for yourself. If you're going to stand before God and be judged for it, you tell me what it means. And they'll read it, and they'll tell you the same thing that you understand it to mean. And they can do that in America. They can take it over into Lithuania, where Brother Steve Wallace works, has worked some, and they can read it there, and those people understand it the same way there as we do here. Because it's not complicated. What's complicated, you see, is bringing my will and my life into submission with what the divine law said. You've been patient listening to me tonight. In the morning, in the Bible class period, we'll talk about some of the ways that false teaching filters into the church through this method, and how sometimes, instead of standing opposed to the ones that are teaching it, we sort of salve our conscience to where we allow them to be part of the fellowship of Christ. And we'll be looking at that. I hope you'll be able to be with us at Bible Study Hour. Now get your song books and open them to the selection that Brother Morris has selected. There might be that there's someone here tonight who's not a Christian. We'd like to encourage you to become one if you're not already one. If you've been here tonight, you're outside of Christ, even because you never obeyed the gospel, or because you followed away after becoming a Christian, the Lord still loves you and wants you to be saved. If any one of us ends up in hell, it's going to be something that causes pain to the heart of God. He's the God that said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we should be. It ought to be something to sad to us to see anybody in hell. That's why the Lord sent His Son to die on Calvary, because He loves us. And He wants us to be saved. He's done everything besides destroying our free will to make that possible for us. With everyone tonight, we'll come and read the Word of God. And so we invite you to come now.